privilege to be here. I want to address the issue of Christ, : the scope of Scripture. The language of scope is actually in our confession at chapter 1, paragraph 5. The scope of the whole of the Scriptures is to give all glory to God. So whatever this scope of the whole is, well, we know what it is. To give all glory to God, we can ask a further question. How does the Scripture go about gaining or fetching creaturely praise unto God? It does that through the content of Scripture, namely the skull-crushing seed of the woman, our Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, who became man for us and for our salvation. That's the scope, the target, the goal, the end for which Scripture exists. You can kind of illustrate scope in several ways. If I did this, besides a whiteboard, it's not an apple, by the way. It's supposed to be a circle, okay, right? Whiteboard background, that's a circle with black ink. If I colored it in, you might say, well, that looks like a dot. Correct? Oh, whatever. If I went like this, you might say, well, looks like an eye almost. If I went like this, you might say, I'm not sure, is that a 70s classic rock album or something? But, ooh, if I keep doing this, it's yellow. All right, please be quiet. You have one really intelligent church member back there in the left.
She likes me too.
But she's talking, taking my time from me. So there's a balance there. So what did you say? What did you say? You said it looks like a, why would she say that? With just the dot, she didn't say that. Maybe the first circle or the second circle, you said, looks like a bullseye. So these circles function to accentuate the function of the center, right? The dot. We didn't know that's a bullseye until we started putting circles around it. And then if I got blue and I painted that blue, painted that yellow, painted that red, everyone would say, that's a target. And I would say, what's in the middle of the singular target, the canon? We would say the bullseye in terms of the canon of Scripture. What's the bullseye, the target, the into which the entirety seeks to accentuate and present to us? We would say Jason Montgomery. Ancient Israel in the Old Testament, Jesus, the apostles, and the church in the New Testament. We wouldn't say that, hopefully. The end, the terminus of all that Scripture presents to us finds its target, its bullseye, in the incarnate Son of God. Son of God becoming man for us and for our salvation. So this is actually a principle of interpretation that is embedded in our confession, but they derived it from Holy Scripture. Christ is the scope of Scripture. By the way, I forgot to give you three pillars of scriptural interpretation that drive everything I do and say. The first is, I'll just ask questions. What is Holy Scripture? That's a question of ontology, right? What is it? Okay, what is ontos or on? What is ontology? Quiddity, whatness. I know you're going to make distinctions, but if we say quiddity, how many are going to say that's exactly what I was going to say? Nobody. If I say ontology, a few people are going to say the isness of it. What is the isness of the written word of God, of Scripture? It is the written word of God. Therefore, when we approach Scripture, we approach it not like any other book, because there's no other book like it. You ever heard that? Interpret the Bible just like every other book, because it's a book. You know, since the Enlightenment, that's since the 18th century, that's pretty common, and I was actually taught that. But I'm saying, how can you interpret it like any other book when it's not like any other book? You shouldn't, because it's unique. The second thing is, why? Not only what is Scripture, the written word of God, but why do we have Scripture? Up to have your best life now. Isn't the way you guys do that in Texas? Isn't he like around here someplace? Houston. Isn't everything close in Texas? No. I have a friend, an acquaintance, actually went to that church. He was the number one pick of the NFL draft in like 2001 or two, and he got drafted by the Houston Texans, and he was there the first few years. He was doing really great, and he's got a wife, and they're professing Christians, and they're going to Olstein's place, and then he starts getting sacked, and he gets booze, and his wife gets called out at the grocery store, and they're going Friday night to the your best life now, and then Sunday to the games and getting booed, and then she's trying to hide from people, women too, at the stores and stuff like that, and they're going, something's not working here. This is not a very good life. So they thought they were in sin, and he started to look up things on the internet. Anyway, he was a member of Chad Vegas' church for a while, but he moved up to Fresno. It doesn't work, your best life now. So what is the end? What is the telos? That toward which Scripture is seeking to bring creatures, we would say, back to God, because we're sinners. So its telos is to bring us into what I think we should recapture, this wonderful vision of God, the beatific vision, the eschatological vision of God, of the soul, the eye of the soul, seeing God. That's why we have it. And the third question that regulates how I interpret Scripture is, okay, given its whatness, it's the written word of God, given its whyness, to bring sinners back to God, what is its howness? How does it go about doing that? And that's this. It does it by virtue of this. Namely, it presents to us the incarnate Son of God for us and for our salvation. So scope is found in the confession. Scope is found in many places in the Reformation writings and the post-Reformation writings, contextualizing our confession. You could hear things like this, for instance, the Old and New Testaments are reducible to these two primary heads. The Old promises Christ to come, and the New testifies that he has come. That's William Ames, early 17th century, very influential, late 16th, early 17th, very influential in the first London and second London. But you can see he sees the relationship between the Old and New Testament as one as promise and fulfillment. We could say figure, reality, generally speaking, type, anti-type. So the concept of Christ as the scope of Scripture, I think, is very clear in Ames. It's in all over John Owen, and I have some quotes. I'm not going to read them. It's in Nehemiah Cox, the probably senior or at least co-editor of our confession. Here's one by Owen. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the express image of the person of the Father, and the principal end, I think he means scope there, of the whole Scripture, especially of the Gospel, is to declare him to be, so to be, and how he is so. So the way they came up with this, Christ is the scope of Scripture, is that they read the Scripture, like many times. It's happened to all of us, right? You read it the first time, you go, wow, this is a big book. You read it the second time, you start making some connections. You read the 45th time, and you're going, or you hear a sermon, and a pastor relates one text to another. 1 John 3:8, the Son of God appeared that he might destroy the works of the devil. I don't know how many times I read that as a new Christian, but it took like 15 years to connect it with Genesis 3:15. And now it's like clear as a bell, even though D.A. Carson doesn't see a connection in the New Testament commentary on the Old Testament, New Testament use of the Old, which for the life of me, the Son of God appeared that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whereas the first time we hear about somebody destroying the work of the devil, the curse on the serpent, the seed of the woman, the skull-crushing seed of the woman, the devil-destroying seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. So they read the Bible, they kept reading the Bible, and they saw its whatness, It is the written word of God. Its awareness, where is it seeking to take us? To the eschatological vision of God, ultimate salvation in the safe presence of God. And its howness, how does it do that? It does that through narrating great acts of God that center around this skull-crushing scene of the woman, slowly but surely, and then announces that he who was promised has come in language like this. In the fullness of time, boom, God sent forth his son, born. That's the biggest event this side of creation is the incarnation, sufferings, and glory of Christ, the new creation. So they read the Bible, and they saw the Bible picking up on various themes as it progressed. And so they read it progressively. They read it organically. They saw it all connected. They read it eschatologically. They saw it, the Old Testament pointing to a great event, and they saw the New Testament as recording that event. By the way, the big event of the Old Testament is the promise of the incarnate Son of God. And so when it comes on the scene, what do you have? You have an act of God, and then you have God raising up prophets or penmen, apostles, and other writers, recording the act and drawing out the theological implications of the act. And this great act is the incarnation of the Son of God. So our Lord Jesus, by the way, taught that he was the scope of Scripture. So I'm going to go to the Bible now and try to show you that he taught that. And then I'm going to try to show you that the apostles walked in the footsteps of their Lord. So we're going to be lordship hermeneuticians. We're going to follow in the footsteps of our Lord. The apostles did it, and if it's good enough for the apostles, I think it should be good enough for us. Now, we have to make a distinction between the writings of the New Testament and our interpretations of Scripture. The writings are inspired and therefore infallible. We can't say that about our interpretations. But the principles of interpretation that they used, including the working assumption that Christ is the scope of the Old Testament. By the way, most Christians will give, what's the scope of the New Testament? If you mean by target, bullseye, they'd say Jesus. I'm going to try to show you that Jesus and the apostles taught the same about the Old Testament, that Jesus is the scope, is the target, is the end to which the Old Testament ultimately points. We can read along with me if you'd like in Luke 24, 25 to 27. Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Now, this is interesting. All that the prophets have spoken, huh? Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, by the way, where they spoke. So what does the spoken word of a prophet refer to here? Written documents. Keep that in your mind when you read the New Testament, because they say that a lot. As it was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, and then they quote a written document. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Just some quick observations. Note first, all that the prophets have spoken refers to Moses, the prophets, and all the scriptures. This language of that which was spoken means that which is written will come up again. I think if I get through all the passages. And if it doesn't, read the New Testament and look for that again. Second note, according to our Lord, the Old Testament spoke about his sufferings and entrance into glory. If you can reduce the motif of the Old Testament, the entire Old Testament to a twofold motif, what would it be? The sufferings of the Messiah and the glory of the Messiah. Very interesting. If the Old Testament is somewhat figurative and typological of and pointing forward to some sort of great fulfillment. And Jesus calls this a twofold motif, sufferings and glory. When there's somebody suffering and somebody entering into glory in the Old Testament, do you think somehow, some way that might be painting a pre-picture of something and someone who suffers and enters into glory in a quintessential kind of fashion or manner? And I think the answer is yes. And if we start to look at the Old Testament, we could think of, did Joseph suffer and enter into glory? Was Joseph Jesus? Could Joseph have pointed to Jesus? Did Israel suffer and enter into glory? Kinda, yeah. Was Israel Jesus? Could ancient Israel point to our Lord? Did David suffer and enter into glory? And then suffer and enter into glory, and then suffer in temporal stuff, you know, not ultimate eschatological glory, you know. Were there suffering servants of Jehovah that suffered for doing right and yet sometimes were exalted into unique positions? Joseph's one, Daniel, Jonah. There's sufferings and glory in Jonah. Third, the things concerning himself are to be found in all the scriptures, which probably means all sections of the Hebrew Bible, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And then notice Luke 24, 44 to 49. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer." Now notice this. It doesn't say and to enter into his glory. It says and to rise from the dead the third day. What do you think entering into glory refers to? Rising from the dead on the third day. When did the Son of God first enter into at least the initial state of glory? At his resurrection. Where is that first taught us? 1 Corinthians 15? First, where do we first learn of the sufferings and glory of the Messiah in the Bible? In 1 Corinthians 15 or way before that? Yeah, we don't even know how early, but probably pretty early in the Bible, like maybe Genesis 3:15 at the beginning of the book. It was written of me to do thy will, O God. And that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Where's all that stuff, according to Jesus? In the Old Testament. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry, wait, in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Just a few things to note here. Note first, this is not the first time Jesus taught the disciples his own view of his relation to the Old Testament. Watch what he says. "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you." Probably referring to with you before his death and resurrection. In other words, Jesus taught them his own personal view of his relation to the extant scriptures of the Old Testament. He taught them more than once this very thing. Note second, do you think Jesus taught hermeneutics? And the answer is yes. Note second, our Lord indicates to us the relation between himself and the Old Testament. All things must be fulfilled which were written. Or we could say, or spoken. Because in the other passage, when he's talking about that which was spoken by the prophets, he means that which was written by the prophets. That which was promised about him must be fulfilled by him. Or we could say, Jesus is basically saying, this, that is, I or me, this is that which was spoken beforehand by the prophets. When Jesus is saying these kinds of things here, he's basically saying that to which the prophets spoke about, the terminus, the bullseye, that which they're aiming at is standing before you and speaking according to his human nature with his human faculties. This, me, is that what the prophet said would take place. This is that. You ever read that kind of, heard that kind of thing before? You've taught him this before, right? Oh, probably every week, knowing Jason. This is that. And if this is Jesus, that, excuse me, is the Old Testament. This is that. Read the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is the most, as they say, Jewish gospel, right? Right out of the chute, right out of the beginning, what does he start quoting? The Old Testament. But he has these fulfillment motifs, they call them. This happened in order that what the prophet said would take place would be fulfilled. And then he quotes Isaiah or wherever he quotes. That happens many times in the book of Matthew. Jump over to the book of Acts. This is that. And they quote the Old Testament. What is this? Jesus and the complex of events connected with his incarnation, sufferings, and entrance into glory. This is that. What is the end or goal of the Old Testament? Christ and Christianity. I remember hearing a lecture one time, the guy said, the Old Testament is Judeo-centric. And I wanted to punch him. But he's old enough to be my father. And so I thought, well, I can want to punch him and actually not punch him. It's probably better. Just, I don't have to deal with my sin against him, just against God. And God's more merciful than men. So I wanted to punch him. Just think about that. The Old Testament is Judeo-centric. Now, he teased that out, and he meant it the way it sounds. It's about ancient Jews. Well, is it? Well, yeah. But when you read the New Testament, and specifically the red letters, are you against red letters? Listen, I got a quote someplace from Cyril of Alexandria, before they had red letters, said, when the incarnate Son of God, during his state of humiliation on earth, interprets the Old Testament and depicts for us the relation of himself to the then extant scriptures of the Old Testament, he never got it wrong. He always got it right. And the apostles learned their hermeneutic from Jesus. By the way, Jesus' hermeneutic wasn't novel to Jesus. It's the way the prophets read previous revelation before Jesus even came on the scene. But that's another lecture. But the apostles took from their Lord the principles that he taught them, and they read the Old Testament the same way. And so that's why I said the conclusion of the Old Testament is Christ and Christianity. It's not some exalted Judeo-centric thing in the future. That served its purpose and pointed to something greater than itself. Fourth, that which was written about Christ brings necessary entailments upon Christ and the disciples. Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Why? Because God said this is what will take place. The third day resurrection, Jesus says, is in the Old Testament. Paul says that too in 1 Corinthians 15. And he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. By the way, where's the third day resurrection in the Old Testament? Where in the Old Testament does it say the incarnate Son of God, the skull-crushing seed of the woman, is going to be raised on the third day? Does the Old Testament say that in those words? No. Does the Old Testament teach the third day resurrection of the incarnate Son of God? Yes. In what language? In what kind of a genre, a style, a type of literature? Straight predictive prophecy? Or just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale or fish for 3 days and three nights, so also the Son of Man. Remember when Jesus did that? Just as, so also kind of stuff. That's typology. So you have at least the Jonah third day narrative. Third day teaching, teaching that the incarnate Son of God would be raised on the third day. There's other third day passages, but I'm mixing apples and oranges. Do a study on third day in the Old Testament. It's fascinating. I think it occurs at least four or five times. Then read John Gill on every single one of those instances, and John Gill will quote medieval Jews who made the connection between those third day passages and the Messiah who they thought had not come and is still yet to come. Interesting. And verse 47 is in the Old Testament too. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. So what the Old Testament promised concerning Christ's sufferings and glory, terminating in Jesus, entails something for him, namely sufferings and glory. But it also entailed something, what the Old Testament taught about Jesus and his sufferings and glory, also entails something in terms of the responsibility of those around Jesus, namely that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Who did that? The apostles. Where is it first revealed to us that the gospel is going to go out from the Messiah to the nations of the world by a small band of preachers? According to Jesus, it's in the Old Testament. To the Jew first, and then to the Greek, you know, Romans chapter 1. And then the book of Acts seems to go after that motif, and it's clearly here. Where does that come from? Jesus, Paul just made it up? Or it's the design of God through the revelation of the ancient prophets. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endowed with power from on high. So his sufferings and third day resurrection, his entrance into glory, are contained in various places in the Hebrew Old Testament, but note also repentance and remission of sins preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Those two find their revelational taproots in the Old Testament. Verses 48 and 49 can be paraphrased. I realize this might be hard to understand, but you've witnessed some of these things already. Wait in Jerusalem for Pentecost. Then these things will make more sense to you. And then preach these things to all nations, beginning with Jerusalem. And if that was enough, between the letters there and the white spaces of Luke, Jesus could have also told them, don't forget about what I told you in that upper room. An endowment's going to come upon you. You're going to remember what I taught you. He's going to teach you new things, and he's going to show you this thing endowed upon you, the Holy Spirit. And he's going to tell you about the future, which, by the way, is the promise of the New Testament. Right, Pastor? You teach that from John 14, 15, and 16. Jesus promised the New Testament to the apostles in the upper room. After I ascend, you're going to get a special endowment. You're going to be able to understand better what I taught you. He's going to lead you into new truth, and he's going to teach you about the future. True or false, the apostles, while Christ was on the earth, always got the Old Testament right. False. You know, Peter, in one place in Matthew 16, but who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Then Jesus pulled him aside and said, oh, by the way, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer at the hands of the chief priests and elders. I'm going to suffer and die and be raised on the third day. God forbid it. Lord, it's like, you know, we all say this. On the one hand, Peter, shut up. On the other hand, Peter, thank you, because you're a lot like me. On the one hand, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Seems to be a good Chalcedonian, a good Nicene, at least before those two documents came out, confession, which the patristics all like started with that confession. Well, then five verses later, get behind me, Satan, because he hadn't connected all the dots properly. Jesus is saying, once you get Pentecost, you're going to start connecting dots. Like I was doing during my earthly ministry, and you guys couldn't see it, get behind me, Lord. you're going to see what I've seen. You're going to see the Son of God incarnate in relation to the Old Testament like you've never seen him before. You're going to start preaching using the same hermeneutical principles I'm teaching you. You can't do it now, but you're going to do it later. This is that. So what I want to do is I want to leave the words of our Lord. Oh, no, I don't. I want to read this, John 5:45-47. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father, to the Pharisees. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how you believe my words? So these words were spoken after Jesus had said in verse 39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. So these texts indicate not only that Jesus viewed the Old Testament as a witness to himself, that's pretty obvious, but that the Old Testament functioned as a witness to the Messiah apart from his own self-witness. Okay? This is the self-witness of the Messiah is this. I am witnessing, I myself am witnessing, I'm testifying. Moses wrote about me. Did the fact that Moses wrote about Jesus become true when Jesus spoke those words? You need to do this. No. Was it already true that Moses' writings in their own right testified of the Messiah to come apart from the Messiah's self-witness to that fact? Did the Old Testament become something new when the incarnate Son of God was walking on the face of the earth? Did it take on new meanings? Did he cast new meanings onto old texts? Or did he exegete the scriptures in accordance with the divine intent of the scriptures all along? Did he get it wrong? That should have been, eh. That's unlike it. Yes, he got it wrong. No, he didn't get it wrong. That may, it's probably a visitor. It's not a member of your church. A member of your church knew the answer to that, right? Did he ever get the Old Testament wrong? You know, it's interesting to think about when he was really young, and according to his human nature, he's developing in knowledge and wisdom and all those things. But we know during his earthly ministry as an adult, no, he didn't get the Old Testament wrong. He got it right. And what was the intent of the Old Testament? Whatever Jesus said it was. Did he make the intent something other than it originally was? No, he brought out its original ultimate intent. That's why I'm saying, if it's good enough for Jesus and the apostles, it should be good enough for us, because he's not casting new meanings on old texts. He's bringing out old meanings from the old texts that were there all along. Now, it obviously helps to live this side of the incarnation, sufferings, and glory of Christ. Right? It does. We have more special revelation. We have the verbal testimony of the incarnate Son of God himself, that the entirety of the Old Testament ultimately pointed to him. And then we have the apostles saying yea and amen to the hermeneutical moves that the incarnate Son of God made, so that the documents of the New Testament actually reflect Jesus' view of himself in relation to the Old Testament. Matter of fact, Christianity is all based on Jesus' view of himself in relation to the Old Testament. Matter of fact, we're here today because of Jesus' view of himself in relation to the Old Testament and the fact that the apostles followed in his footsteps. The way Jesus understood himself in relation to the Old Testament affects your life every day. And by virtue of the fact that the apostles followed in his footsteps, we meet for public worship on the first day of the week. Why? Because that's when the incarnate Son of God bolted out of the grave. That's the foundation of a new creation. And the apostles pick up on all that. So Jesus affirms the fact that the Old Testament was a perspicuous, clear testifier of, or witness to himself, and we're saying, but even apart from himself. In other words, the Old Testament found as its scope the incarnate Son of God prior to the incarnation. Now we're going to look at some of the apostles really quickly here. We go till one, or two, excuse me. Two, okay. And we could do a lot of things here. Let's just go over to Acts chapter 2. This is Peter's sermon, okay? So this is not Peter before Pentecost. It's Peter after Pentecost. It's Peter after the sufferings and glory of the Messiah, the ascension and the sending of the Spirit. And it's in Acts 2, 14 through 36. I'm not going to read the whole passage. But just remember what Peter was like before the resurrection. God forbid it, Lord. He went from thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, apex, to a nadir, a bottom. God forbid it, Lord. And now he's being raised up again. Because he has this endowment along with the other apostles that helps him understand the Old Testament properly. But after Pentecost, Peter, in Acts chapter 2, sounds much more like his Lord than the pre-Pentecost Peter. I will make some observations in Peter's sermon. I assume you know it kind of well. We're at Pentecost, we're in Jerusalem, there's thousands of extra people there. Because three times a year, God, through Moses, called the ancient Jews to Israel for three national, festivals, and this is one of them. But notice first, Peter is interpreting the Old Testament in light of then-current events, the sufferings and glory of our Lord and Pentecost. In this sermon in Acts chapter 2, he quotes Psalm 16, he quotes Joel 2, and there's other little hints that he's got other passages of the Old Testament in his mind as well. I think I'll point some of those out. Peter is basically saying, this thing called Pentecost is that which the prophet Joel said would take place. A second observation, take special notice at verse 17 in Acts chapter 2. Prior to quoting Joel 2, he puts the words of Joel 2 in a wider Old Testament context, indicated by the words, and it shall come to pass in the last days. That's the New King James Version, I think. I'm not sure what your version says. In the last days. Do you have NASB? Does it say in the last? It says in the last days, okay. If you go back to Joel 2, it's not in there. What? And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God. This is an allusion, not to Joel 2, but to the wider Old Testament promise concerning what we call the last days. Most people think, where's the first teaching on the last days? You know, Paul someplace in Thessalonians or something. Isaiah 2:2 might be in the background of Peter's mind here. There we read, now it shall come to pass in the latter days, last days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. In this, if this is the case, Peter uses words not in Joel, last days, to situate Joel in a wider Old Testament context, the context of the latter days promised in the Old Testament, which are now beginning to be fulfilled in the first century. Whereas the first place the Old Testament mentions latter days, well, it's not Isaiah and it's not Micah, it's Genesis 49:1. Read G.K. Beale on that. Fascinating. What is Peter doing? Well, before he cites Joel 2:28 and 29, he puts Joel in a wider context. How does he do that? By referring to the latter days or the last days, which is attested to in at least four places in the Old Testament. So he's going to say, hey, I'm going to interpret Joel for you. I'm going to see it terminating upon what we just saw. This is that. But I'm going to put Joel in a wider biblical Old Testament context for you, which teaches us something else. When the scripture writers cited to or alluded to Old Testament passages, they didn't want you to go read them like this. They wanted you to see them in a broader context. A third observation, the Bible itself in Peter's sermon in Acts 2 cites itself, Psalm 16, 8 through 11, then contains, so Peter's citing Psalm 16, a psalm written by David, and he's going to explain the psalm. So what we have here is we have in Peter's sermon in Acts 2, the Bible is citing the Bible, and then the Bible contains an explanation of a citation utilizing words in the citation to explain, utilizing words not in the citation to explain the citation. Now that makes a lot of sense, right? In other words, he's citing Psalm 16, and then he's using words not in Psalm 16 to explain Psalm 16. He's using words not in the word to explain the word. Is that okay to do? If it's not, I should just shut up, and I'm not going to preach. Creeds, words not in the word explaining the word, right? Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door, and you're going to argue about John 1:1. They quote it, and you quote it. Then they quote it louder, then you quote it louder. Then they quote it a lot louder, then you scream at them, but you say the same words back and forth, right? That's not how you debate texts, right? Use words not in the word to explain the word. It's just the way it goes. Well, Peter does that here. In Acts 2, 25 to 28, that's the citation of Psalm 16, 8 through 11. He draws an explanatory conclusion in verses 30 through 31 in these words, therefore, being a prophet, that is David, I remember one time on an internet discussion list, which I don't recommend, I said David was a prophet, and the guy said, prove it. And I said, Acts 2:30. He goes, prove it in the Old Testament. I said, Psalm 16. And he just didn't like it. He said, well, he's a prophet and not a capital P prophet. Well, therefore, being a prophet, and watch this. He just cited Psalm 16. And David, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, what's he doing now? He's saying, oh, by the way, David has a canonical consciousness that's wider than just Psalm 16. David knows there's more of the written word of God than just Psalm 16. Being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh. David knew a lot, didn't he? He would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. The word resurrection, the word Christ, is not in Psalm 16. He's using words not in the word to explain the word. That his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So Peter uses the words Christ and resurrection to explain the meaning of Psalm 16, but neither of those words are in Psalm 16. In fact, in order to set up his theological conclusion from Psalm 16, which is this is that, what we are now seeing in the resurrection and exaltation of the Son of God is that which David the prophet said would take place, Peter puts its human author, David, in a broader Old Testament context, being a prophet. See what he did there? He said, I cited Psalm 16, but let's back up a little, go into the Old Testament and put Psalm 16 in a broader context. David, number one, he's a prophet, number two. Number three, he knew more than Psalm 16 says. He knew that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. These words are all alluding to at least 2 Samuel 7, 2 Samuel 23, and Psalm 89, and probably others. So what's going on here? Peter's blood is bibline. You know, Spurgeon used to say that. Peter's cognitive peripheral vision. You like that one? Everybody here knows what that means. Cognitive peripheral vision is broader than just three verses in Psalm 16. Peter had a canonical consciousness, not just Peter, but David, and Peter's recognizing a canonical consciousness of David by calling him a prophet, knowing more than what's said in this psalm all by itself, and alluding to other passages in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel 7:23 and Psalm 89. Now, these texts promise a son who will build Yahweh's temple and rule from his throne. Those texts that I just mentioned. So Peter is interpreting this great event, the sufferings and glory of Christ, along with the Joel 2, the Pentecost thing, in light of the Old Testament, not casting new meanings on old texts, just like his Lord, but drawing out what was always in those texts, just like his Lord. So I have a question here. Who taught Peter how to do exegete the Old Testament like that? Jesus did. Lordship Hermeneutics. That'd be a good title for a book, right? Lordship Hermeneutics, interpreting the Bible like Jesus did. So there's one example, and I only have 7 minutes, but Acts chapter 3, verses 17 through 26, just read that sometime if you're interested in this. I want you to turn to a last example, and that's 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. You know what? We're not going to do that. Let's just do his sermon in Acts 3, 17 to 26, and then I'll be done. Yet now, brethren, we're looking for a this is that motif, okay? This is that. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, how did he do that? Through that which they wrote, right? That the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. This, sufferings, is that which was promised. Therefore, it's fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive, until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Oh, man. So the days in which the apostles live, God had been revealing for an awful long time. God had been speaking through the prophets to others long before the incarnation, about the incarnation, sufferings, and glory of the Messiah. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you, and it shall be that every soul who will not hear the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. That's pretty all-inclusive, isn't it? You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. A few observations, and then I shall be finished. First, those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. This suffering of Christ motif, God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets. So now when we go back to the Old Testament, we look at suffering and we scratch our head and then we say, I wonder if this is some sort of a faint incarnation arrow pointing toward the sufferings of the Lord. Second, the times of restoration of all things, God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. The latter days are spoken about in the Old Testament and have been inaugurated by our Lord's sufferings and glory. Note third, what the prophet Moses spoke about has come. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise you up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. God, through Moses, said he would come, and he has come. Note fourth, The days in which this prophet would minister were foretold days. All the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. What Moses foretold was also foretold by all the prophets, though in different words. And then note finally, the promised seed to bless the earth has come. God said to Abraham, "And in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." The days in which we live are foretold days, days inaugurated by the sufferings and glory of our Lord, days foretold by Moses, Samuel, and all the writing prophets. I will close with reading three verses in 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. By the way, they inquired, prayer probably, searched carefully. What are they searching? I think the best understanding of that is they searched the then extant scriptures that predated the writing of their own books. In other words, they prayed and then they read their Bibles. Who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So this is an of Christ spirit that was in the of Christ prophets before the incarnation of Christ. The Spirit of Christ was witnessing to the sufferings and glory of Christ through the prophets of Christ before the incarnation of Christ. And the prophets knew that was taking place. They didn't understand, they couldn't connect all the dots. But to them it was revealed that, not to themselves, they understood that whatever my thing means, it's pointing ultimately forward. Okay? They knew, to them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. I think that's a reference to the apostles at Pentecost. And then this wonderful parenthetical statement. By the way, things which angels desire to look into. So there we have a bunch of stuff we could make comments on, but I'm not going to. Just to say that Peter's sermons seem to follow Christ's lead. And Peter's statements in his written epistle seem to follow our Lord's lead. You know, I forgot to leave time for questions. We have 9 seconds. Would there be any questions? Your pastor probably does this every week, so. See, there's no, you know why there's no questions? I'm just so clear. The teaching was so clear.
Amen.
Yeah. I'll pray. We thank you, Lord, for opportunities to think about your word, to learn from our Lord Jesus, to learn from his ambassador.